We turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 53, for our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 53. We read this chapter in connection with Lord's Day 5, which gets at the necessity of satisfaction, the fact that we need someone who will die in our place. Here in Isaiah 53, we have a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, and laid out clearly is the necessity of that satisfaction. We hear the inspired word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, in connection with this passage, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 5. In the back of our Psalters on page 5, question and answers 12 through 15. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this section of the Catechism that we just completed, the section of our misery, laid out clearly the extensive nature and character of the debt that we owe before God. We stand as those who deserve everlasting death. And we acknowledge that there's no way out. How can we begin to pay the debt that God requires of us? We're captive to that sin. And that sin so takes hold of us that there's no way out of it of ourselves. That sobering reality caused us to cry out, "Have mercy upon me." The only way of escape is to cry out to God and to the wonder of the mercy that Jehovah God is able to display upon us. There's a sense in which one who has never been robbed of his freedom doesn't appreciate that freedom. When we've had that freedom taken from us for a time, perhaps we had to spend time in jail, or we had some privilege taken from us, then when it's restored again, how much more appreciative are we for that freedom that we experienced? By nature, we're all captives. We're captives who deserve everlasting judgment. And so now the Catechism has brought us into the second section of the Catechism. With this Lord's Day, we begin the knowledge of our deliverance. We come to a new song, a song of redemption, a song of deliverance. And yet, we would say the Catechism is so slow in getting us there. The first question and answer, again, seems to delay things. It just merely repeats what we've already established. But the intent of the Catechism is carefully and deliberately to lay out who Jesus is. And we understand the importance of that. In a day and age when Jesus and his work is oft denied, it's often mischaracterized, we want clearly to understand who Jesus is, and we want to understand the nature and the character of his work. Also, when we of ourselves are inclined to find our salvation in ourselves and to become proud, it's necessary that we are brought clearly to understand that salvation is through God alone. And so the Catechism here is guiding and directing us to the knowledge of the Redeemer, the knowledge of the song of redemption, the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. And for us to understand and to confess this from the heart, there is no other way. There's no way out of my misery, no way out of the judgment that I deserve because of my sin. The only way out is by a wonder of grace through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And for us then, humbly to acknowledge our complete dependence upon God and to acknowledge that salvation is all of God. Satisfaction for sin can be made only by one whom God alone qualifies and sends. We come to that conclusion this morning, the necessity of satisfaction, noting just 2 points, what that satisfaction is and how that satisfaction is possible. God will have his justice satisfied. That's a truth that has been repeatedly set forth by the Catechism. God will have his justice satisfied. God is God. He can't look the other way. He can't ignore sin. God demands the soul that sins, that soul must die. Now, it's in that context that we bring up then satisfaction. Even though the word satisfaction is not found in the Bible, the truth of it clearly is laid out from the very beginning of time. The idea that there is something that needs to be done, something that makes sufficient. The idea is to comply with a certain demand. There's a demand, and now that demand needs to be met. And the only possibility of salvation is by that demand being met. Particularly here, a debt that's been accumulated because of sin that's been committed, and now that debt needs to be paid. And so on the foreground is the idea that God will not just turn his back. God requires that that sin that's been committed needs to be paid for. And we remember the judgment of God. The soul that sins, that soul must die. And so all through history, God taught the importance of satisfaction. God did it already in the beginning with Adam and Eve. God came to Adam and Eve when they were in the garden after they had committed the fall into sin. And God set before them the reality that clothes had to be made to cover their nakedness. Skins of animals were given them. Animals had to be killed. And the blood of those animals shed, that which was innocent, in order to cover them now and to provide for them with the satisfaction that was necessary. God was setting forth the importance of satisfaction through the shedding of blood. God would be satisfied by the shedding of an innocent one in the place of those who were guilty. And so God uses that as a picture to restore them into favor. And God teaches them the importance of that sacrificial practice so that Adam and Eve teach their children, Cain and Abel, to sacrifice, to bring the sacrifices that are necessary, not to bring animal, not to bring vegetables and things like that, but that blood had to be shed in order that satisfaction could be made a covering for their sin. Isaiah 53 here sets very clearly the necessity of that satisfaction. God setting forth before Israel the reality of the Messiah and the fact that that Messiah would come as one who would bear our grief, who would carry our sorrows, that he would take upon himself our sin, our transgression, and he'd make satisfaction for it. He would redeem us with his perfect obedience. And we find that throughout the chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. God did not send these judgments upon him because of anything of himself. He bore these because he was acting as a substitute to make satisfaction for those whom he represented. And the New Testament makes that theme all the more explicit, pointing us to the Messiah and the purpose for Jesus coming. He came to give his life as a ransom. He laid down his life for the sake of his sheep. He did so as the propitiation, the covering for sin. The only way of salvation, the only way of being restored into favor with God, through the way of God's justice being satisfied through Jesus Christ. So the concept of satisfaction, even though the word isn't found in the Bible, is clearly a spiritual concept. And it implies a debt has been incurred, and now that debt needs to be paid. Someone has failed to maintain what was required of them, and now that needs to be made right. God, as we noted, gave us many good gifts. God created us good in the beginning. We squandered it. We failed. And as a result now, because we have not loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we now incur that debt. We stand before God guilty in debt, and that is the nature of our misery. The responsibility to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is our obligation and duty before God that never goes away. And because we stand before God now as those who cannot do that, and have not done that, satisfaction is necessary. And we realize that as soon as we don't do something that God requires, as soon as we're not motivated by the love of God, we fall out of that favor. And we become objects now of God's wrath. We've noted in the first section of the catechism that misery and that wrath that is ours as a result of our sinful disobedience. And we noted that that debt is something that not only we incurred at some point when we were children or young people, it's something that we're constantly incurring yet today. It's something that we can't escape. And as a result, we owe a debt of loving God. The living God of heaven and earth is the one to whom we're indebted. And his heavy hand of judgment is on us. You've sinned. You now must die. And that debt, we can't lift in any way. That debt remains with us forever. There's no escaping it. Nothing that we do can take it away. We can't expect, as we've noted, God to just erase it, God to turn his back on it. We can't appeal to God's love and say, well, God's a God of mercy. He's going to forget it. It's impossible for a child of God to have a slack view of sin. This is the practical reality of this truth. We confess the truth of depravity. Practically, that means that it's impossible for you and me to have a minimalistic view of our sin. We realize the horror of sin. We realize that that sin is an offense against the Almighty God, and that God's justice must be satisfied. And that means that he will repay every sin with death. Now that humbles us. There's so many sins in our life that we don't take very seriously. And it's important for us to evaluate our life and to evaluate our conduct. What's the explanation for how we can look down on others? How is it that in pride we can look down on others? It's because we don't understand how serious our own sin is. If we would understand how serious our own sin is, we would never look down on someone else. We would never imply that somehow we're better than someone else. Our initial reaction to the reality of God's judgment and the fact that sin demands punishment and demands hell would be that that's far too severe. I'm not that bad. My sins aren't that serious. But God brings us face to face with his own judgment. And God brings us then to our knees. And God brings us to confess and to realize, I am a sinner. And that sin is that which I need to confess. Impenitence cannot be tolerated in my life. I can't continue unrepentantly in sin. I need to acknowledge my sin. And I need to acknowledge that God alone is the one that's able to give me a way of escape. We realize too, humbly, that mere suffering for sin is not sufficient. A person may suffer an eternity in hell. In no way is God satisfied with that suffering. God requires perfect obedience. God requires perfect love. And mere suffering is not that which satisfies. So God's continued demand to those who are even in hell is, love me. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they can't. They won't. And therefore God is never satisfied. Mere suffering for sin is possible, but it's never going to save a man. And we need to acknowledge that. God will have his justice satisfied. And that which is required is an act of love. An act by which one lovingly obeys God from the heart and pursues God's will fully. That's what the Catechism is here setting before us. Satisfaction needs to be made for your sin. And we realize nothing I have done, nothing I do can accomplish that satisfaction. Can I myself make that satisfaction? And the answer is no, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Rather than paying that debt, I'm digging the hole deeper every single day because of my sinfulness and my disobedience. Now remember, we've learned about the sinner in Lord's Day 3. He's so depraved in his nature that that nature is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. He doesn't love God. He hates God. And he's so corrupt in his mind, so corrupt in his thoughts, so darkened in understanding that he cannot do the good that God is constantly demanding of him. In every step down life's pathway, we're defiling our way. We need to speak. And when we speak, we say things we ought not. We live, we work, and in all that we do, we're violating God's will. And so our life in this world is a constant piling up of that debt. Now, we're focused here not just on the world, and that's important, I think, and again, humbling for us to acknowledge. Such is also the case with God's children. Even though we are regenerated, even though we have that gift of God's grace, even though we can do good by God's grace, yet all that we do is polluted, yet with sin, so that it can never accomplish satisfaction. It's all the fruit of God's work within us. It's nothing that we can put forward as a means to try to demand that God be satisfied with our circumstance and our situation. On what basis, then, do I claim to be a Christian? On what basis do I put my hope of salvation? Again, humbling, is it not, beloved? Nothing of myself. I can't appeal to the way I've been raised. I can't appeal to the things I've done. I can't appeal to how diligent my life has been, how faithfully I've carried myself. There's no place for works. The wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ is my only hope. And that's where the Catechism is directing us. Look to Christ. You need to look away from yourself, look away from the circumstances that you find yourself, and look to Christ. Know that He's the one who accomplished fully your satisfaction. And salvation is found only in Him. That satisfaction, that salvation, is found in the one who shed blood. That's another thing that's required of us, or required of satisfaction. The soul that sins must die. And the Bible sets forth in Hebrews 9:22, there's no remission without the shedding of blood. Blood needs to be shed. Animal blood couldn't forgive sin. You children know that. They kept on offering up sacrifices, but the blood of animals, that couldn't satisfy God's wrath. It couldn't turn away God's justice. God requires not outward gifts. He doesn't require outward sacrifices. We're inclined toward that. If only I can do this. And throughout all history, this has been the response of Christians and pilgrims, thinking, if only I suffer enough, if only I make the pilgrimages that are required, if only I do certain things, then I can accomplish satisfaction with God. God says, no, satisfaction is not something that you can do. The Pharisees thought, we can bring satisfaction by just checking off our obedience to the law. We've done so well that we've satisfied for God. The Roman Catholic Church says, you can't make it yourself, but look to those who overdid it. Look to the saints. They not only did it, but they were able to have extra so that you can benefit now from them. And so again, satisfaction by the work of man. God requires the shedding of blood. God requires perfection. He requires a contrite heart. And that's found alone in Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Catechism is directing us to that which God requires of His children. God requires of each of us humbly to stand before Him and to acknowledge, I cannot make satisfaction myself. This confession goes contrary to everything in our being. We want to fix things. We want to make things right. You know how hard it is in pride to humble yourself and to acknowledge, I can't do it. We want to do it. We want to accomplish it. The last thing that we want to do is to let go and to acknowledge there's nothing I can do. And that's what God requires of us. Only God. God alone is able to grant this satisfaction. Humbled to the dust, we cry out to God for mercy. And we acknowledge that there is nothing I can bring. There's nothing that I can do. All I can do is cling to the blood of my Savior who was shed in my place. The Catechism, again, leads us in that way. God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. Can I find an animal? Isn't there someone else or something else? No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. God requires not only the shedding of blood, but he requires perfect obedience and perfect love from the one who sacrifices and gives himself. The guilty one must be willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death beneath the wrath of God. And so, can I bring a substitute? Can I find a saint? Can I find someone else? I can't expect that God is going to be pleased with a substitute that I bring. And we understand again that if I owe someone something, I can't expect that they'll be satisfied with something different. And I can't demand that they receive something different instead of what I owe them. How much more the living God? What gall do we have to think that we can bring something to God and God had better receive what we bring? You children remember someone who thought that proudly. Cain. Remember Cain? He brings his offering to God. God wasn't pleased with it. And Cain becomes angry with God. He says, but God should receive it. I deserve it. God owes it of me. What pride. As we stand before the living God, sinful man tries to find a substitute. Sinful man thinks, if only I give enough money to charity, if only I do this, if only I do that, then I'm able to make a substitution. God will be pleased with me. God says, you owe me a life of perfect obedience, and I will not be satisfied with anything less than perfect obedience. It would be far easier for us to substitute something else, but God will not receive such substitution. And so again, as the doors are shut, and as God shows us that there's no way of escape of ourselves, there's no possibility of our pursuing salvation by our own work or by our own accomplishments, we are directed increasingly to the only one possibly able to grant deliverance. A mere creature can't sustain God's wrath. That creature would be destroyed under the hand of God's wrath. God reveals without any doubt salvation is all of God. And this is the theme that runs through the whole of Scriptures. Satisfaction is necessary. Man cannot make satisfaction. But God, in his mercy, provides the Lamb. He does that which man cannot do. Satisfaction is possible only through the one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. God presents satisfaction in the Bible as the camel going through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. Man can't make that happen, but what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, it's striking also that the Catechism attributes to the believer persistence. The believer wants to know the way of salvation. As God works in our hearts, and as God gives us to know our sin, as he gives us to know that desire for mercy and for compassion, God works in us a longing for that deliverance and for that satisfaction. And God directs us to Christ. God works in us covenant fellowship and a desire for it. We want to live with God. We want to walk with God and to show forth his praise. And how is it that I can do that? How can I delight in God? How can I know joy in my life? How can I know peace? It's found only through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the Lamb. God will satisfy that longing. God's put that longing within us, and God is the one who will satisfy that longing. And that longing is satisfied by faith, as faith clings to the one whom God provides and clings to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Faith directs us to this confession: Lord, I cannot do it myself. There is no other creature that can be of help to me. Faith directs us to confess, God, my only hope is in that name above every name. That name of Jesus Christ, by which men are able to be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Now, the catechism, strikingly, does not give us the name of Jesus Christ yet. That has to wait till Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 in question 18 finally reveals our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But now the catechism directs us, again, slowly to a confession concerning who he is. Who is Jesus? It's important that we understand that Jesus is very man and he's very God. That he's a real righteous man and he's God. Throughout the history of the church, this confession has been cast into doubt and question. There are those who said, Jesus is a man, and they denied that he was very God. There are those who said, Jesus was God, but they denied that he was a real man. And so through the history of the church, always, importantly, the church has had to combat heresy. And today we continue to deal with such heretical perspectives concerning Jesus. Who is Jesus? And the confession we make is he is a real righteous man, and at the same time, very God. He is Emmanuel, God with man. Now, how can we understand that? How can we fathom that? And we're going to get in the subsequent Lord's days the instruction that enables us to see the mystery and the wonder of God's work. That God sent Jesus to be born of a virgin in order that in that way he would escape original sin, original guilt, and be one who is very God. But God brings us to understand the necessity of those two truths. He needs to be very man. Why? Man sinned. And only one who is very man can then be punished for the sin that man committed. The fall of man into sin is so great that the one who sinned has to make substitution. He needs to be very man. He has to be a real man. Body, soul, and spirit. It can't be that there's some aspect of him that's not present. He needs to be just like we are in every respect, but without sin. He must be very God, because only one who is God can withstand the burden of the wrath that is poured out upon that one. He needs to be able to overcome the power of death. He needs to perform such a mighty work that he loves God perfectly from the heart. God alone is able to accomplish that. And so what do we finally conclude? Jesus Christ, God and man, fits the lock perfect. He's the one that opens the door that no one else is able to open. As we find ourselves under the judgment of God, bound to sin, salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. He brings reconciliation. Colossians 1:21 talks about this. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And as we quoted here from Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament saints understood that this was a reference to the Messiah. Isaiah here was prophesying concerning the one who would come, the Lamb of God, and the place that he would occupy. He would come as the substitute. He would come as the one who would free us from guilt and condemnation, would take our iniquities upon himself, and would heal us. He came as the one to provide reconciliation and to open the door to communion and fellowship with the living God. He renews us in his image. He strengthens us by his Spirit, so that we are able to live out of him a life that's from above. And so, beloved, we are directed to Christ, and we're directed to see that he alone is our salvation. God provides for us the one in whom we delight. And knowing our sin, knowing our sinfulness, knowing the depths of our depravity, there's no room for pride. There's no room for esteeming self above others. We cry out in the midst of our depravity, Lord, have mercy upon us. And God opens the door and directs us by faith to Christ. He alone is our hope. He who came and laid his life down in our place in order that satisfaction might be made and in order that we might know the victory that's in him. No room for boasting. No room for pride. No room for looking at my works and what I've accomplished. The only posture, beloved, is to stand before Almighty God in humility, with brokenness, acknowledging my inability to be as sorry even as I ought be, acknowledging my inability to love him as I desire to, self-loathing as I see my sin and as I battle against it, and as I confess, my only hope is not in a creature, not in myself, but in the Emmanuel, God with man, who made that blood sacrifice in my place and for me. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we are humbled to the dust. We are brought to see the necessity of that satisfaction and the only possibility of it through the shed blood of a real righteous man who is God. And as we stand in awe before the wonder of salvation, as we see the wonder of the love with which thou hast loved us, may we humble ourselves and may we acknowledge our complete dependence upon Christ. And may we live for him and pursue the glory and the honor that is due unto thy holy name. Keep us from pride, keep us from self-seeking and serving, and give unto us the grace to live unto thee. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.